is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We find the Holy Spirit was involved in creation, and he's involved in that sustaining work also of creation, which continues to this time. And by the way, when you come to the New Testament, in Colossians, it says that it's Jesus who is the one who is creator and sustainer, not just in that, but other places as well. But we see the Holy Spirit, and again, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son involved in creation. And in Psalm 104, verse 24, it says, "O Lord," notice the name L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, "how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is the Leviathan, which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." And you see again the Holy Spirit attributed to the divine work of upholding creation and the continuing aspect of life, even the life of everything else in the world is held up by him, not just people. We find that we see that the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries is the work of creation. Number two, writing of the Old and New Testaments. And we looked at that briefly this morning in our study, and it just happens to fall in that same, I didn't plan these two messages to coincide, but they do. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, David writes this, or speaks this, and then it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." David attributes the Psalms that he wrote and the speaking of prophecy that he gives is to the Lord, specifically Yahweh, but the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. We see in Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." And again, the Holy Spirit involved in the covenant of words that he's given us and given the people of Israel. We see in the New Testament, and we read these verses this morning, where it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then we have in 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So again, further explanation and commentary on how we got the Word of God. And by the way, when you come to the New Testament, often or somewhere else in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily always have to be in the New Testament. Sometimes we want a further explanation of things, and we might go pull a commentary off the shelf or Google it or something like that. But the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Amen. Amen. And it's good just to sit down with your Bible and maybe a concordance and just look up what the Bible says about these various topics and words. And when we find the Spirit of the Lord breathing out scripture in the Old Testament, that's what David said, we see in the New Testament, very specifically, it was the Holy Spirit. And that is the further explanation. So I like that. God is his best commentary on the Word of God by using the Word of God. We see also the writings of the New Testament. And what did I write here? I put, the New Testament, I already gave you those. But we also see where It's the Spirit of God who teaches us these things from the Word of God. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." When Paul writes this, he's referring to the we's and the church at Corinth, but I think it's all believers, and we can camp on this doctrine. "But the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And he goes on to say, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You know how we have the mind of Christ? The Holy Spirit. But you have to have him first. You have to be saved. You have to be, as he says, he who is spiritual. The world doesn't understand those things. It's foolishness. When someone looks out and sees a creation and they don't attribute it to a creator, instead they just say this all happened, you know, by random chance, which is absolute foolishness from what we know, both scientifically and I think specifically from the written word of God. But people, they would say, you're foolish to believe that some being created everything. And you wonder, how do they get that so mixed up? Because they're not spiritual. They have not the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And then you could go on and look at lots of things and the issues of morality. And that's important as well. You look at the world today, and morality is something, is that compass that comes from God. And our whole basis for civilization, everything which has laws of morality in sense, you know, like I say moral things like codes, like you shall not kill. I can't remember who it was. I think it was in the debate with Richard Dawkins there. One of the guys that was debating him said that science can tell us, I'm going to mess the quote up now. Anyways. Oh, science can tell us that we can poison Aunt Judy, but it doesn't tell us why we shouldn't poison Aunt Judy. You know, how it tells us how we can poison somebody, but not how we should or why we shouldn't. And that's where he said religion, or specifically Christianity and faith, comes in to show us. And the Spirit of God teaches us what is right and wrong and bears witness with us. And that's why people go so askew when they are apart from that. Moving on here, we have various times, like in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit came and dwelt with somebody or came upon them, as the scripture says, to accomplish a special task, empowering them to do something or empowering them to know something. There are many, many instances of that. The first one that is seen, the ones that are listed anyways, is Joseph. Remember Joseph, who was the patriarch Joseph? He ends up down in Egypt, and Pharaoh takes note of his wisdom. And he says this, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Joseph had the Spirit of God in him. We find that also with with David. That's another one. And you can go down through, there's Moses and Joshua, and then the judges, remember Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, and then you go further on, Elijah, and Azariah, Zechariah, Israel's elders, all of them. The Bible says that at various times the Spirit of God came upon them or was in them, and that's an important distinction. But in 1 Samuel 16, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." But look what it says here. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, it's important to note that in the Old Testament times, in that dispensation, if you want to put it that way, it appears that the Holy Spirit could come and he could go. He would reside with someone to accomplish a task, and it's possible that he could leave. Now, with Saul, I believe that Saul disqualified himself, and the Spirit of the Lord, which had anointed him king and empowered him to be king, left him. And a troubling spirit came, different, not the Holy Spirit. And I think that's important because I think in this age, we aren't going to necessarily get to many of these verses tonight, but in the New Testament and in the church age specifically, it is clear that the Holy Spirit seals us onto the day of redemption and that we bear that mark, the seal. He's also our guarantee of eternal life. And in other words, he's that down payment of the greater things to come. And you may grieve the Holy Spirit, you may quench him, but you can't remove him or push him away entirely from the believer in this age. A little different than the Old Testament. And again, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in on individuals, the distinction of that as that those who would receive him was Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. And that too was prophesied in the book of Joel, that those days would come, and they will yet come in the future again. But back to this. David could pray this prayer. In Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David could make that prayer. David didn't want the Holy Spirit to depart him because he would no longer be king. And that wasn't the only reason, but he wanted a right heart. That's more important. I don't think that that's a biblical prayer today for the people of the church. We cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Now, I would say we certainly can say, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit in me," because sometimes we crowd him out, we grieve him, we don't walk as servants filled with the Spirit. But then he goes on, David also says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And there are times we need that joy restored, isn't it? "And uphold me by your generous spirit," your spirit of mercy and grace, right? Well, we have that, and we could look at several of those instances in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God came to reside on someone for a great work. And there's other evidences of that too. We see also where the Holy Spirit led Israel as the leader. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." Now, we find the Lord instructing the children of Israel when you read the books of Moses, but here in Nehemiah says it was the Spirit of God that did, the Holy Spirit. He's always been at work in teaching and instructing and leading, and that was all part of that. And you remember in the wilderness experience, the children of Israel were there and they were encamped. They were actually, it was ordered to it, encamped around that item called the tabernacle, and that was designed by God. And in the tabernacle, you had all those different articles that point to Christ, but central to that was the glory of God, the Shekinah. And it was the glory of God that was veiled in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud during the day, and thus he provided light for them, and he also provided a cloud for them during the heat of the day and everything. But they were to stay close to him. And as the pillar of fire or cloud moved, they were to follow. And we see the Holy Spirit associated with the glory of God, right? Also, it's the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here, specifically attributed to the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you have any questions or thoughts on these things, feel free to interject things. I may or may not have the answers, but I can usually find them. Anyways, Joel chapter 2, we find that the Holy Spirit will minister someday to Israel during the Great Tribulation. And also, some of this has been partially accomplished at Acts chapter 2. It says in Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your younger men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Aren't you glad that someday that will take place and we'll have that? And I'll tell you, really neat. By the way, I'm off topic a little bit, but if you were here the other night for the IMN event, and notice in one of the testimonies that a man was talking about a dream that was received. And by the way, that's a very common thing among Muslims today. And it's interesting because I've asked other missions teachers at the time and all this, but there is an amazing amount of Muslims who have claimed to have a dream of seeing somebody or telling, you know, having somebody tell them about Jesus and seeking him out. And I've been asked before, how do you answer that when maybe you're in a camp that says dreams have ceased? And I would just say this, I believe the biblical approach is that revelation as it applies to what is the completed word of God has ceased. But God still is able to produce things in people's minds and other things to draw people. And I say that, be carefully, I realize there's some that, first of all, you can't argue with somebody's testimony. It's what they've experienced. But it's an amazing accomplishment. And I knew a guy who was, he was a missions teacher in one of the colleges here in the United States, a very in the fundamentalist camp, for sure. And he would go to Egypt regularly and teach. And he said that most of the students that were former Muslims in his classes had made those claims. And so it's very interesting. I just use it to note it, but not necessarily to discount it in saying that. And it's almost exclusively someone having, you know, like in that testimony the other night, a young boy receiving a dream and saying that they would have a brother named Isa. And then God would, in Isa meaning Jesus in Arabic. And then later, in that invasion that took place with the ISIS and everything else, and the Syrians were displaced, it was going to the border of Turkey, if I remember correct. He said, and by the way, the mother had a child, and they indeed named him Isa, which Isa, Jesus, is a prophet in Islam. So it's uncommon, but it's not terribly uncommon, because he's named in the Quran. Not cleared as the same biblical Jesus, but the name is there. Anyways, it was there at the border where they were refused entry until the border official saw that one of their children was named Isa and allowed them in. And it was through that they saw the power of God and then sought out the word of God and were saved. And I don't see Muslims getting saved apart from the word of God. And make sure you know that. Nor don't say Jack Karen's, you know, running off on something. But I will say that is a very, very familiar thing in the Muslim world today. And is God doing something among Muslims? There are more Muslims today coming to faith in Christ than in the previous, 1400, 1500 years, whatever. 600 AD is when, 610 AD is when Islam sort of starts here. So there's some interesting things going on. I just say this, don't put God in a box, right, by any means. But I have not found any that have been given new revelation that told them how to be saved in a dream or things like that, but rather to seek out a Christian or to seek out even very specifically a man. And I have many testimonies of these things. I talked to a missionary who was a grad of MBBI who, before the Taliban took over in Afghanistan, was there. They had gone in to work in a similar situation as the testimony of Heather Mirza, delivering some things. And they had Bibles they were bringing in, too, for the few Christians that they knew that were in Afghanistan at the time. So back in the mid-90s. And they were trying to get to this one location that was a rural setting to get there to deliver some of these, and trying not to draw attention to themselves and doing that and all that. And they came to a crossroad at night. It was just this two dirt roads that met, and they didn't know where they were, which one they should be taking. And as they were there in their truck, looking with a flashlight at a map, all of a sudden looked at the window and there's a face right there. And it scared the daylights out of them, you know. And he opened the door, and there was a man there, and he said, "Are you the men that have the Bibles?" And he said, "Yes." And the man said, "I received a dream that I was to come here and to receive Bibles." And it floored him. It absolutely floored him in that. And he was not a believer. He just knew he needed a Bible. And so they gave him a Bible. Weird, you know? I say weird because we're not used to that sometimes, are we? But God is at work. And I would say, as we see later times coming, those end times during the tribulation period, which I don't plan to be here for that. If I read my Bible right, the church is going to be delivered out of that. But God again will begin to send visions and dreams to people, and it will relate to a great harvest of faith and souls. And so I'm careful with that, but I've rarely have ever brought that topic up because I have people that just say, "Heretic," because you're part of the group that says no more dreams and visions. And I just say, no, it's what people have experienced, and the Word of God testifies that some of that will happen. Exactly how it's supposed to happen isn't according to Jack Caron, just so you know. All right, and you can take that up with me later. Hopefully I haven't made you think too much there. But anyways, Joel chapter 2, big chapter there in the Word of God. He will minister to Israel during the millennial kingdom, which is the time that immediately happens after the tribulation and culminates in a great battle. We know that at the end of the tribulation, right? Often Armageddon, the place of Megiddo there. And out of that, all unbelievers who are alive at that time will be judged and die. And those that are alive during that time have come to faith in Christ. And some through great suffering, others have been martyred and they're no longer there. But they'll enter into a kingdom, a 1,000-year reign on earth, the millennial kingdom as it's known. And there too, the Bible talks about ministering to Israel in that time. And I have Zechariah, 12. In verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Very important verse right there. Zechariah is writing hundreds of years before the crucifixion. And he prophesies that those, and he's talking to Israel, they will look on him, me, the Lord, whom they pierced. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." And there will be this great aspect of a mourning of repentance for the unsaved, and then, or not doesn't lead to salvation for the unsaved, but they will understand who he is. And for those that have already come to faith in him, or maybe at that very moment, they will enter into that kingdom from that setting anyways. There'll be others in that kingdom, including an aspect of the church that is part of that kingdom as well. Ezekiel chapter 37, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Again, Yahweh. And he is going to put them in their land and they will call upon him. Right now, that's not the case in Israel. For the most part, in Israel, they're unbelieving. They're in the land, not peacefully by any means, and they will someday, as a nation, call upon him. They will look on the one that they pierced, and they will understand he is Messiah. See, many Jews today are still looking for the Messiah's first coming. In reality, he's already come, and he was pierced during that time. The next time he comes, he's coming as a conqueror, and he's coming as a savior to them in that way. Ezekiel 39:29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Isaiah 59:19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and from his glory and from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Now, I moved on to another point, but the Holy Spirit restrains the power of evil, and he restrains the forces of Satan. That's part of his ministry. And that verse goes with that. A New Testament equivalent to that is 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, the he is referring to the Holy Spirit. And there's coming a time when the Holy Spirit will no longer interact with people as he is now. Right now, he's holding back the full force of evil in our world. Imagine if he didn't. We have a lot of evil in the world. But if he just said no more, it would just fall apart quickly into absolute chaos and anarchy, wouldn't it? And there's coming a time where it says he will be taken out of the way. That doesn't mean that God is all of a sudden no longer here. But I always say it this way, his ministry changes. And I do believe in the connection to 1 Thessalonians 4 and also earlier in this, that at the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit today indwells believers. And the most influence he has in our world is really through the church and through the lives of believers. And if you took the believers out, he in many ways would be removed from the perspective of those that remain here. Those pesky Christians won't be meeting somewhere down in Augusta or somewhere like that, holding back the full force of evil that some of our politicians would like to push forward. And boy, did they try to do some things last week. And I don't know if it's going to get through, but they did. I don't know if you followed some of the things. Last Sunday night, I received a letter from the Maine Christian Civic League just saying Friday, the previous Friday, which was like just over a week ago, at the close of the day, a bill appeared on the docket that the committee was going to discuss and vote on, and the public hearing for it was called for Tuesday. And the bill, which I've forgotten the nomenclature on it, but it's, I think it's LD-227 or something, it basically is the right of healthcare in Maine. That sounds like a good thing, right? But it would place into the Constitution, essentially, or in law, the right to have an abortion, and it would also have the right for anyone to receive gender-affirming care. And if you're a parent, right in the bill, it talks about it, that parents would be removed out of that equation, essentially. So if your four-year-old comes along, your four-year-old son says, hey, I want to be a girl. And as a parent, you say, that's crazy. No, you're not going to do that. All right? But the teacher gets wind of it, and teacher says, well, wait a minute. This child wants gender-affirming care. They want to be affirmed that they are a girl in a boy's body. And you would all of a sudden have, very possibly, that parental guidance removed from the equation. That was partly how that was written. Anyways, there was about 8-1 opponents of that bill showed up on Tuesday, in spite of the short timing of it, because they tried to push it through out of the committee rather quickly. And I don't know how it's going to go, but it will go to the, I believe it was passed in the House of Maine, but it goes to the Senate now, which both are controlled by elements that would like to see that pass. But what I'm getting at is, like, You imagine how quickly things would change if you didn't have people with a biblical worldview that came into the picture and said, that's wrong. God created them male and female. And that's where I stand. And I don't stand in hate. I see lots of it in the medical world, confusion and problems and a lot of problems happening with that. But the answer isn't to affirm it, you know. I think the worst thing you can do is lie to a child, you know. And the worst thing you can do is do that, and then because someday they're going to realize you lied to them, and they're going to be mad at you when they've maybe taken steps through the medical system to, you know, try to identify as an opposite sex and remove their organs of reproduction in doing that, or chemical castrations, those kind of things. You imagine when your 25-year-old comes to you and says, why didn't you stop that? Because that's what's happening today. And we think it's cute in society. Anyways, I say that because I think those who truly love ought to be warning others and saying, hold on, don't do that. You know, don't do that. Got off on a tangent again. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So, ultimately, God wants people to be saved, right? And it goes on to say, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. The ministry of the Holy Spirit right now is one of illumination and conviction and reproof and restraint. And he's doing that to a sinful world and to sinners. Someday he's going to stop doing that. And the Bible says if they've rejected him, he's going to send them delusion, that they believe a lie. Wow. And by the way, that's something to think about for those that sit in a church or sit on the fence or know the word of God and they've rejected it. I remember years ago sitting with a college student who grew up in a pastor's home. And he said to me, he was talking about that. He says, I rejected what my father taught me and what my mother taught me. And he said to me, but someday if this stuff really does happen, I'll probably become a Christian. That's what he said. I said, no, you won't. He said, what do you mean? I showed him this passage. And I remember the color draining out of his face. I think he realized he's in trouble. I don't know if he ever received the Lord. I hope he did. But I just say, you probably won't. If you've rejected him and rejected him, and then at that time, the Holy Spirit changes his ministry to people, boy, it's going to be a hard time, you know? Anyways, better move on. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit provided the Savior with his earthly body. How about that? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. In the Old Testament, it says, a body you have prepared for me. Who prepared the body? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was also there at the anointing of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. How about that? The Holy Spirit also led the Savior. In the very next chapter, chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And that's a whole other topic, but again, Christ met the challenge, yielded himself to the will of God fully as the Son of God, and being led by the Spirit of God, and he goes up, and the devil could not thwart him. good for us, because we're also sometimes tempted by the devil, aren't we? And we have the same tools in our toolbox, the Word of God. Jesus quotes Scripture every time Satan came to tempt him. You have that too. The Spirit of God caused the Savior to rejoice. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. You know, the deepest joy of our heart is only found in the Lord. And Jesus even found his deepest joy in the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to pray, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. The Holy Spirit led the Savior to Calvary. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. And I think of that, you know, we often think that Jesus was constrained to go to Calvary, right? That he was forced in that by the Romans, or forced by those that were in the crowd, right? Prodded and poked and beaten and spit upon, but he was led by the Holy Spirit to go to Calvary. And it was there through the eternal Spirit he offered himself. And then lastly here, before we'll do this at least a two-part series, the Savior's, the body of Christ that was prepared for in the Virgin's womb was also the body that was raised by the Spirit. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I love that, right? And then again in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection. And that's where we're going to quit tonight. Lord, we're grateful. Again, grateful for what you reveal in the Scriptures about the Holy Spirit and about his ministry. And help us to be mindful of these things and to yield our members to you, to be led by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.